Hey, today's message is part 4 in the series that we're doing this month on life in the Northern Kingdom. The Kingdom of Israel was divided after the time of Solomon, and we had a backslidden Northern Kingdom. They were God's people, but they had turned away from worshipping the true God. They turned to the idolatry of the nations surrounding them. And from the time of Jeroboam, the first king, onward, they established a different religion. And so, again, they were still God's people, and God still deals with them in many ways. But the lessons we can learn is that we have to be believers in a society which doesn't follow God. We're not living in a revival time. We're not living in a nation or nations that appreciate faith anymore. And so, the way that the believers lived in the Northern Kingdom is the way that Christians will live in this world, and so we can learn a lot of lessons from 1st and 2nd Kings from that perspective. So in the first message we looked at the sins of Solomon, which created the division, and we looked at the sins of Jeroboam, which cursed the Northern Kingdom. Last week we looked at the hidden ministry. Those in the Northern Kingdom often had a hidden ministry, or they were hidden themselves. And today's part 4. So today's topic is the trouble that comes to believers in the north. And so we get a lot of trouble in this world as believers, and perhaps as the society turns more and more away from God, we are going to experience more and more trouble, and this will help us to understand it, interpret it, and deal with it. Okay, so turn with me in the beginning to 1 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to read from verse 35 to 43. 1 Kings 20, 35 to 43. This comes after a conflict between Syria and Israel, the Northern Kingdom. Syria had repeatedly tried to attack Israel, and God had defended Israel, and even this wicked king, King Ahab, He had not poured out God's wrath on those who had attacked Israel, and God had specifically protected him and specifically instructed him not to spare the king of Aram, Assyria, but Ahab had been unfaithful. And so in that context, we have this passage. So 1 Kings 20, 35 to 43. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he's missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. So, the purpose here, obviously, is because Ahab had not struck the man that God had told him to defeat and take vengeance upon. Therefore, Ahab himself would bear that guilt. Nevertheless, the point that I would like to say is, what about the believers? We know about Ahab's sin and God's message to him, but what about the believers? What about this poor guy who, you know, someone comes up to him and says, hit me, and I don't want to hit you. Well, because you haven't listened to the word of the Lord, you're going to die by a lion. We don't know anything about that man. The Bible doesn't tell us, give us any clues. There's no context that I can see anyway. It seems that he was, you know, he could have been anybody. But he ended up getting killed by a lion in demonstration of something that would happen, a massive judgment that was going to happen to Ahab's family and the nation of Israel. On the other hand, even the guy who did obey the word of the Lord, the righteous prophet here, he, when he goes to the second guy, he says, please strike me. And the second guy was a bit wiser and he struck him, wounding him. So the first guy got wounded. And then he goes and gives his message to Ahab. How is it that God allows his people, who are actually giving the messages, the prophets, to be wounded and suffer like this? What about the poor guy who got killed by the lion? Why does God use his people in such ways? Now that's the question I'd like to look at today. Firstly, regarding this man, again, we don't know anything about him, and perhaps that's done on purpose, because what will follow is many examples where we do see the background and we do see the end result of how God was dealing with them. But there are times where we just don't see it. I mean, there are times where we will never know what was happening in that situation. And so we have to trust God in those situations. Those situations exist as well. One day, all will be clear. Nevertheless, this guy refused to obey the word of the Lord. So in a sense, he was in the character of Ahab. And those who are in the character of Ahab have to be shown to suffer a terrible judgment. And so God used his people to make that point. Now let me ask you a question. When a company, say for example Toyota, goes and makes a new advertising campaign, do they use the employees of Panasonic? No, they use the employees of Toyota in their marketing division to do that campaign, right? When the people of Mazda want to send out a message to the world about, you know, their new product, they don't go straight to Daihatsu and start asking them to do that. They use their own people, right? Companies use their own people. And so God uses his own people. It's exactly the same. Some people are sent to other countries. Some people are sent to the outback, the country areas of Japan. Some people are sent to the city, you know. Other people are sent to the suburbs. There's all kinds of positions, there's all kinds of locations, there's all kinds of jobs that need to be done in a large company like Toyota or Panasonic or Mazda in order to give the message and make that message known. So it is the same with God. When God uses people to tell his message, sometimes it's a good thing. People are showing this is what happens when we're faithful. Other times it's a bad thing. This is what happens when people disobey God. He uses his people to do it. And we are on God's side. We are in God's company. We're in God's team. We are the ones who are chosen to make that message known. And it may be that we become examples of ideal faith and success, and God's going to say to the world, look at this, this is how I will prosper my servants. And yet, it's probably not going to be that way. There are sometimes that happens. But a lot of the time, God will use us in a different way, and often he will use his people to show, for example, you see, no matter how much the enemy does to my servant, they will still keep their peace. Or no matter how sick a person gets, they will still trust in the Lord. This is the faith that I'm working in my people. God will use us in those ways as well. Okay, so let's look at a few examples then where we do see what is going on. The first one I'd like to look to is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. One of the themes that you see in 1 and 2 Kings is these women whose sons die. Let's look at 2 Kings 4, verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Elisha said to her, What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go out in and shut the doors behind you and your sons and pour into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. Okay, so we know this story, at least most of us will know this story. Sorry, I mixed it up before. there are examples of the women, both in the case of Elijah and Elisha, whose children die and the prophets restore them to life. Here we have an example of a woman whose husband dies and her family is put into a great debt. And then God shows his miraculous power in that. Jesus himself had a father called Joseph. And when Jesus was 12 or 13 years old, his bar mitzvah, he went to Jerusalem and his parents were looking for him. Joseph was still alive then. And they said to him, Where were you? And he said, Didn't you think I should be about my father's business? So at that point, when Jesus was in his early teens, he was starting to understand, and really, he really understood the point that God was his true father. And in order for that to be absolutely clear to everybody, by the time Jesus reaches 30 years old, which is not very old, his father is dead. Joseph is gone. So Mary is alone. What happened to Joseph? We don't know. But obviously, God had to take him out of the picture because it was very, very important that Jesus show the world that his true father was God. And that was the point. And so Joseph perhaps had an early death. He might have had an accident. He might have, he might have died of a coronavirus. We don't know why he died. But we do know that he needed to be out of the picture, out of the way, for God to do a greater work. Will Joseph in all eternity be angry about that? I don't think so. I think Joseph will be very, very happy that he, in his shortish life, was blessed enough that he would raise the Messiah. And he did the will of God, and he was a righteous man, and God took him out of the play at the right point, and in all eternity he will be there in the kingdom of God. And so it is with this woman. This woman's husband died. Why? She must have thought, why did God allow this curse to come on our family? He was a righteous man. Look what it said here. Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. Elisha must have known this guy. She was confident enough to say to Elisha, you know that my husband feared God. You know he was a righteous man. He had a good life. And God has allowed all this to come on us. Now, she doesn't complain about God has done this. She's complaining that the creditor is coming because they were in debt. But God uses that situation to do a miracle. And it's a miracle that for all of history has been known, and people have praised God for it. God gave her a miraculous way to provide her needs in a time where there seemed no other possibility. So what's the point of this passage for us? We know that sometimes God will put us in an impossible situation. Perhaps a family member will die. Perhaps a true believer who loved God will die. I remember when I was a young Christian and one of the most faithful women in the church had two young daughters and she suddenly got cancer and died, and it's like a shock. Why? Especially in a church which taught the power of healing. Why did God allow this? And yet God does, because he shows how he will work faith and how he will make up for what is lacking in this world. I don't actually remember what happened after that, because I came out, so unfortunately I can't finish the story in that case. But I do know that the family went on living, and they're good and faithful believers. So this is the point. God will put us also in difficult situations. Maybe true believers will die, but it doesn't mean God has forgotten us. It doesn't mean God's left us. It simply means that he's going to do something through us that will show the world how wonderful he is, how faithful he is, how powerful he is, and how, if we have faith, all of our needs will be provided as God has promised. Let's look at another example. God. So that was the first point. The first point is this, basically, that God doesn't miss a thing. He sees our faith. He sees everything. So when things happen to us like this, when we're put in a situation that seems unfair or too hard or whatever, we can often be tempted to think God doesn't care. No, God is watching every little detail. He knows every little detail. He's actually orchestrated the whole thing. And so therefore, he has a purpose in it all. God doesn't miss it. Just like Lazarus. I mean, Jesus waited 4 days, right, for Lazarus to, until he was totally dead before he went down to Jerusalem. He purposely waited until Lazarus had died. He didn't go down and heal him because he had a greater work to do. He had a resurrection to work, something that would be a great testimony to all of Israel. So God doesn't miss anything. That's the first point that we need to remember when we find ourselves in situations that are confusing or seem to be harsh. Okay, second point. There are times when we don't see, any particular reason for what's happened. And, you know, the only way to interpret it is bad luck. But what is happening here is a demonstration of real faith. Or, on the other hand, there's a demonstration of sin. So God uses us to show people around us, to show the world, what the nature of faith is and what the nature of obedience is. But on the other hand, what the nature of sin is and how evil sin is and how bad the consequences of sin are. God will use us in his advertisement campaign, in a sense, you might say, his message to the world, to show them how good goodness is and how bad sin is. Okay, let's look at some examples of that. 2 Kings chapter 5, next chapter, and we'll read verse 1 to 3. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he was also a leper. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the rest of the story ends in a great miracle and a conversion, and Naaman himself becomes a believer in worshipper of the God of Israel. There's all kinds of miracles that happen here. Elisha is shown to be faithful in the land of Israel. The king is shown in his unbelief to be far inferior to the man of faith. There's all kinds of great things that come out of this. But for this all to happen, first, a little girl had to be taken captive. Now, in those days, that was the reality. Because of the sinfulness of this world, it wasn't God who told people to go out and kidnap people. He, in fact, told us not to do that very clearly. But it happened, just like slavery happens, and God works in that situation that the world has created for itself. So here, the world has this idea of going into villages and ransacking and kidnapping and stealing children to be your servant. That was the world in those days. And God uses that situation to show the faith of a little girl and how powerful a little girl's faith can be. She was faithful in her new situation, and she didn't hate her master. She didn't hate her mistress. She loved them. She served them. And when he was sick, she prayed for his goodness and health, and gave practical advice as where to find salvation, basically. And her little voice was a great, powerful voice in that time. So God is showing us in that picture that sometimes we can be put in unfair situations, but God will use us to show how great a little testimony can be, just a small testimony. It was interesting, yesterday we heard a story of a testimony from Sydney in the time that I had just come to Japan. I had just come here, so but I do remember this. There was a girl that my friend was in Sydney, and he was a believer doing Bible studies, actually at St. Matthias in around about the University of New South Wales. And one day he met a girl, and the girl came up to him and said, "Maybe you're a Christian." And his first thought was to say, "How in the world did you know that I'm a Christian?" But somehow she had that sense, and she came up and told her story. She was Japanese, and she had wanted to kill herself. She didn't know the meaning of life, and she was depressed, and she'd had her background was absolutely terrible, full of abuse and everything, and she decided that she wanted to die, but before she did, she'd go and see the world. So she went around the world, she ended up in Sydney, and then came a day that she thought, "Well, I've done it, I've seen it, now I'm going to take my life." But just as she was about to do that, probably in, you know, around in the eastern suburbs, I guess there's a lot of cliffs, she saw an airplane in the sky, which had written the message, "Jesus loves you," with its cloud smoke, and that brought her to tears, and she went looking for a Christian who could listen to her and console her and share the gospel, I guess. Now I remember as a young believer seeing those clouds, the airplanes that would go up and make those signs, and I always wondered, is it worth the money? I mean, it must be really expensive to do that. And does anyone really take that seriously? See, for me, as someone who'd grown up my whole life in a society where there was at least some respect of God, and we'd had scripture classes in school and whatever, I was kind of more like, "Oh, no one's going to take that seriously." And yet there are other people in society, unlike myself, who had been abused, who had never heard the gospel. And obviously God used that airplane that day to save that girl. Wow, what an amazing thing. And so, you know, to me, I was at that time thinking of, you know, is it worth the money and all that kind of thing. But God showed that that little testimony like that, well, I mean, it was a big testimony really, but that small act that someone decided to do led to the salvation of a person. I mean, wow, what an amazing thing. And so God does work through these things. God uses small voices, and he does wonderful things with them. Let's look at another example, chapter 7, verse 3 to 9. There was a famine, and the city of Samaria was under siege, and the people were starving. And God ended the famine, but he did it through a few lepers. Now let's have a look, these outcasts of society. 2 Kings 7, 3 to 9. Now there were four lepers, leprous men, at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we'll die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll but die." They arose at twilight to go out to the camp of the Arameans, and when they got to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came in to the outskirts of the camp, they entered the one tent and ate and drank, and they carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also, and went out and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of men, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, and the tents, just as they were." Okay, so these lepers had been given wonderful news. In the beginning, they hid it, of course, and they were starving, and so they took what they could grab. But then the consciences hit them, and they did the right thing. The character of a righteous person is not that they're perfect, but that when their conscience tells them what's right or wrong, they listen. And instead of seeking their own good, they went and told the good news. That good news, bisora, is the word for gospel, right? So in a sense, they went and preached the gospel. They told them that the Assyrians have been defeated, and now the goods are there, ready for taking. Just like Jesus has defeated Satan on the cross, and salvation is there available for us. So God used these people. He used the famine. He used their leprous situation. He used the fact that they were outcasts to make them preachers of the gospel. Had they been in the city, they wouldn't have had that blessing. So again, why? Why did they have to be lepers? Why did they have to be outcasts? And yet God used them in a wonderful way. And this is part of the reason. As we live this life and we come to situations which often just seem like bad luck. Why me? Why do I have to end up with this disease? Why do I have to be an outcast? And yet, there comes a point in which God makes them the greatest preachers in the country. And they share the message of God. And they declare salvation. And God uses the weak for his greatest works. That's why. But it works the other way as well. We've already seen the example of smite me, hit me, and if you don't, the lion will eat you. We've seen that example. So we've seen that the prophets and other people were part of God's message to show the world, and especially show Ahab, how terrible sin is and what the consequences of disobedience are. Here's another example, 1 Kings 21, and we'll read verse 1 to 10. This is the example of Naboth. 1 Kings 21, 1 to 10. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me a vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord, Yahweh, forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So this man Naboth, he spoke to Ahab. Now Ahab had turned away from worshipping Yahweh. He had worshipped Baal. He had established the worship of Baal throughout Israel. But this man of faith, he said, "The Yahweh forbid me to do this act and to give up my inheritance for you." Now, there's a picture of a person who is a believer in an unfaithful society. God forbid me that I should give up my eternal calling to please you in this world. When people want you to sin, when people want you to live for the world, when people want you to compromise, when people want you to have the world's ideas or give up your calling for the sake of keeping in harmony with what the world does, you can say, "Yahweh forbid me from giving up my eternal inheritance and calling in God to please you." That's what we see. But of course, Naboth for that was put to death. Jezebel, let's pick up the story in verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. Then she wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And that's what happened. Of course, after that, Elijah came and proclaimed to Ahab that his house would be brought to judgment for this sin. And in the very place, Naboth's vineyard, Jezebel was eaten by dogs. So this was an act to show the horrible nature of Ahab and his house. Sometimes God allows his people to be killed or to be persecuted or to be treated unfairly to show how sinful sin is. Now, we see this in Revelation too, that the people who have been put to death for their faith, they cry out to God saying, how long, God, until you take vengeance on those who have shed our blood? And God said, just wait a little while longer until the number of those who are to be slain have been slain. So, like with the sin of the Amorites, before God gave Israel the land to live in, he said the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete in the times of Abraham. So he allowed their society to get worse and worse until they got to a point where no one could possibly say, this is a righteous nation. No one could possibly say they don't deserve this. And so God uses us as part of his demonstration, lesson, to show the world that he is righteous in bringing judgment because we have come to this. Ahab and Jezebel have come to the point where they would kill a man just because they want his vegetable garden. That's the extent of their sin. That's the level of their sin. So it is today. We might be used in that way. It's true. As believers in this unfaithful society, we might be brushed aside. We might be treated badly. We might be denied our rights. And what is God doing? He's using us as a demonstration of the unfairness, the wickedness of this world, the selfishness of sin, that people could put their own ideas and schemes far above the value of an individual. This happened, of course, in communism, where many believers were killed, put in prison. And ultimately it served to demonstrate the wickedness of atheism. So God does use us in this way, and we have to understand we're working for God. We're in his kingdom. We're his servants. We're on his team. And if this is the position he puts us in, okay, that's all right. We serve, we do our job, and we enjoy eternity with him. Let's be faithful in the calling. So the second point is simply that when he gives us what seems like bad luck, why me, it's to demonstrate the goodness of good and the wickedness of sin. So that is a high calling that God gives us, to be part of that ministry, to demonstrate to the world what God is saying. Okay, and the third thing that I'd like to point out, as people who are misused and have trouble in this world, what are we supposed to do? Well, let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 21. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 21. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 21, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Now, it's bad luck if someone would end up being a servant to a master, but even worse if the guy was, unreasonable and harsh. Verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called to this purpose." So you have been called for this purpose. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." See that? It says, we have been called to suffer unjustly, harshly, and to bear up in faith under it, not desiring the wickedness, not desiring vengeance, but desiring that we might serve faithfully those who mistreat us. That's what he's saying here. Let me read it again and just take this to heart. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. That's what we're called to do. We are going to be called to sometimes suffer under unreasonable people, unjustly, hardship, sorrow, and we're called to serve them with love, serve faithfully, and serve with respect, not to be grudging, not to hate, not to try to get out of it. We are to serve under harsh people. And it's the example that Christ gave. Christ gave his life for the wicked, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He was demonstrating the salvation and the love and the forgiveness of God. He was demonstrating faith. And so we're called to do the same. Remember in 1 Kings, at the very beginning of the kingdom, Jeroboam's son was sick, and Jeroboam sent his wife to the prophet Ahijah to find out what would happen to his son. That's in 1 Kings chapter 14. And when his wife got there, the prophet said that he's going to die and God's going to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam. But he also said a really interesting thing, and I just like to read that because it puts everything in great perspective. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. 1 Kings 14, 9 and 10. He says, also, you have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. I mean, he uses some pretty harsh terms here. But he says one thing. Look at verse 13. All Israel shall mourn for him, that is the son of Jeroboam, and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So in other words, God allowed this one faithful boy to die. One faithful son that Jeroboam had. The others, all the rest of the family and relatives, they were all wicked. And they were all none of them were going to come to their graves in peace. But this one son, who was actually faithful, he died of a disease when he was a child. Now, think about that. We often think, but this person was righteous. They were good. Why did God allow this good person to die? That's exactly why. Because they were good, God allowed him to die. Because he was sparing him from a greater judgment. So sometimes this happens. You know, you might get a young believer will die. You don't know that perhaps that young believer's faith wouldn't have been able to stand in the temptation that followed. And perhaps God was removing him before he would be tempted beyond what he could handle. Maybe God was removing him. I mean, imagine you're surfing at a beach and the waves are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. and you know, someone, the lifeguard, comes out and says, hey, listen, you know, it's time to come in, it's getting too dangerous. And so you come in, and some of the other guys are riding the big, big waves. But, you know, maybe that lifeguard saved you because you would have drowned. that's the sort of thing that's going on here. Jeroboam's son had faith towards God, and God took him out of the picture. So sometimes God does what seems to be unfair, and yet, in fact, it's an act of kindness. This is going to happen to us. Man, when a believer dies, if they died a believer, praise God. they didn't backslide. They were faithful to the end. What more could you ask than that at your death you were faithful to God? What greater thing could there be? And so often it's not because God was angry. It's the opposite. God was pleased, and that's why he took him out of the picture at that point. Remember James and John. They said, can you... that we would like to sit at the right and left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, yes, we are able. And he said, good, you will. And James was, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, was put to death with the sword. He was the first of the apostles to be killed. See, Jesus took him at his word. The one who desired something great in the kingdom ended up paying a high price for it, but he was taken out. Why James? Well, perhaps because he wanted the martyr's crown. He wanted, you know, to be great in eternity, and so God gave him what he wanted, but it involved a high price. He was the first to be put to death. God spared Peter, and yet James was killed. So the baptism of fire is something that we just have to understand. That's part of our life as believers. So God doesn't miss a thing. He sees all that we go through. He's watching. He's not ignoring us. He watches and he sees us and he takes note. He answers every prayer. He takes note of every prayer. We suffer as God's ministers to show the character of goodness, the character of faith, and also we pay a part in these acts to demonstrate to the world how bad sin is and the consequences of sin. And God uses us for those purposes as well. And we suffer for a greater purpose that we may not understand now, but it will be a blessing later. Remember the little girl who was kidnapped? For all eternity, she had a wonderful place in the kingdom of God. James, the apostle, has a wonderful place in the kingdom of God. Joseph, the father of Jesus, who died. Jeroboam's son, who died of a disease before he was old enough to be corrupted. All of these people were taken away by some misfortune, and yet they got the greater part. In eternity, they will be on the side of faith. And that's the promise to us. So whatever unfortunate things come to us, in the Northern Kingdom, in the unfaithful society we live in, God sees, God is using us for his purpose, and God will reward. Let's have faith and not complain. It is hard, yes, it's hard, but let's continue in faith and know that God will bring about good through this suffering. Amen.